We'll do a real quick review and pick it up in Luke 21, 28. And chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Now it happened on one of those days." Remember that? One of those days. Well, what days? Well, he came into Jerusalem on the donkey on Sunday. And then, and that was probably, again, calendars are a little tough to follow, and the math and everything, but that was probably the 10th of their first month, the 10th of Nisan, which was when they would take the Passover lambs into their homes for 4 days and make sure that they were healthy and everything. And you know, I just think about that. Those of you that have children, you know, imagine having a lamb in your house for 4 days, and that little lammy that your kids start to go, "Oh, he's so cute." And it's like, "Well, what's going to happen now, Mommy?" You know. Well, here we go. So on the 14th of Nisan, they would take their lambs to the temple area where the priests were to be offered as the Passover sacrifice. So if that was Sunday, the 10th, and again, we don't want to get too wrapped up in days, but that would mean the 14th was Thursday. And so, and that would be the day that they would offer the sacrifice. So when Jesus was entering into Jerusalem on the donkey, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, all these other lambs were being transported to people's homes and in there, wherever they were at, to stay with their families. So the Lamb was going into everyone's house, and the Lamb, capital L, was coming into his house. And remember, he shows up and walks around the temple, looking at everything. Goes out that night, comes back Monday, and cleans house, right? Makes a whip and starts cleansing the temple. And then Monday, rest of that day, Tuesday and Wednesday, they questioned him. And he gave answers to all their questions and then began to ask them questions. And they didn't do so well with the answers. So remember, Sunday, he was the king coming into Jerusalem. Monday, he's the priest cleansing the temple. And the rest of the days, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, he was the prophet, giving them the word of God, answering their questions, giving them God's perspective on everything they were asking, and revealing himself as the Messiah, and revealing the hearts of men those days as he was being examined, really. And interesting, you know, you think about it, the families are examining the lambs in the houses to make sure they're healthy and nice and good. And there's the Lord in the streets every day in the temple area being examined as well. So so one of those days, we don't know what days, the gospel writers didn't put everything in chronological order for us. Luke does a pretty good job, but when you start reading all the gospels, it gets a little tough. Has anybody ever tried to just on your own, read some of the various Gospels accounts like tonight's message and then the Passion Week story and all of that, and try to piece it all together, the resurrection? It's a little tough. It takes some intellectual juggling to figure out what really happened. And I like that. You know why I like that? Because it's authors writing down their perspective of what happened. And it's from my understanding, when police show up at a scene where they try to figure out the details of what happened in a situation, they ask one person one thing, and that person will say, "Well, there was, you know, 4 gunshots. I heard them." And then they ask someone else, and the guy says, "There was 1 gunshot. I heard 1 gunshot." And it's like, "Well, who was right?" "No, it's where he was, there might have been a ricochet sound, and it sounded like a rapid-fire gun. But across the street where the other person was, they didn't have that echo, and they heard the 1 gunshot." And so you have different eyewitness testimonies that give a different perspective from a different viewpoint. And so we have that, and it, you know, it makes it kind of fun to piece it together. But these are the days, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, on these days is when all these events happen. So chapter 21 is when he begins to answer the question the disciples asked him. When he said, they said, "Oh, look how beautiful the temple are. Look at these beautiful stones." And, you know, there was gold and marble. It was amazing what Herod had built. One of the 7 wonders of that time. And Jesus said, "Well, actually, not one of these stones is going to be left upon another. The day is coming." Remember, Jesus had said, your house is left to you desolate, Israel, because you missed your hour, you missed your day. And they said, well, when is this going to happen, and what's going to be the end of the age? And they thought they were asking one question, but Jesus answers both questions. And that was chapter 21, verse 5 through verse 27 that we talked about last week. That section ending, if you remember, we mentioned how Israel is specifically mentioned here. And so it's a Jewish man answering the questions of Jews to a Jewish audience. And so there's a lot of this is about Israel. But specifically, parenthetically, verses 12 through 24 or so is up through 70 AD and a little bit beyond that. But then verse 25, there'll be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, perplexity, men's hearts failing them. And verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So this, the other gospels say it's the sign of the Son of Man. And who's then, it says then they will see. Who's they? Who's going to see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the heavens?
The angels.
The angels too. But they being the people of the earth that have pushed God off. They don't want to have God in their lives. And so, remember the scriptures say he comes as a thief in the night? The idea is, oh no, we've been caught by the great judge of heaven and earth, and he's coming. And they have made themselves enemies of God, and so it's not good news to them that they're aware that the Lord Jesus is returning. But it's amazing to me that Jesus says they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And again, that's not the believers on the earth going, yay! It's those that are in rebellion against God whose hearts are failing because of the judgment of God upon them. The church is raptured. We're with the Lord, and Israel is crying out to God. So there is that, but he's making a reference to all those that are his enemies. So he then says this, now when these things begin to happen, he's now talking to the disciples, look up, he's referring to them, that is, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. And so, as we were just discussing, that's what happens. As judgment is falling upon the earth, the church is taken up. God begins to focus on the nation of Israel again, and then they are scattered, right? When the Antichrist comes in and sets up the abomination of desolation. He doesn't get into that here in Luke, but that's Mark and Matthew very clearly. Run for the hills when you see that happening in Jerusalem at the end of the age. And they run, and they're out in the wilderness, and they're sought after to be destroyed, and they cry out. And Hosea tells us that after, on the third day, he answers them and rescues them there in the wilderness. And so, when you see these things begin to happen, not when you've seen them all happen and you're pretty sure everything's finished and you're at the end of the tribulation period, then look up. No, he says when you see these things begin to happen, then look up because you know your redemption draws near. People ask me, Chris, when is the rapture going to happen? And I think it's next Tuesday. I think it's next Tuesday.
7:30.
But you know, it's funny, all the people that try to set dates and stuff, but here's what we know. There's nothing left that has to happen in prophecy before the rapture happens, which means while I'm talking right now, the Lord could come and take us to be with him. That's just the prophetic timeline. If you lay out all the prophecies, okay, where's the rapture? Well, it's before God focuses on Israel again, because there's that distinction. Once the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then God deals with Israel again. And that's really what the rapture is all about, is the work of the church is now complete, and the church is taken out of the way so that God does a distinct work with Israel. I've talked to people and they say, Chris, I don't understand the rapture. I don't know if I agree with the rapture. I mean, why would God spare us from suffering when we've heard all the stories about the missionaries that have been burned at the stake or skinned alive? Why? And I'm not that godly. Why would he, you know, they were so godly and that's happened to them. Why would God spare me from suffering? I just don't understand why he would. It's not about that. It is in the sense of we're going to see tonight that we pray that we'll be able to escape all these things. But the reason for the rapture is the bride of Christ is now done. That distinct work that God's doing on the earth from Pentecost to the rapture, the church, Jew and Gentile together, is done, and God focuses on the nation of Israel again. And I know a lot of Christians that don't believe God's going to focus on the nation of Israel again. They just think it's all spiritualized away. And the problem with that is God made very specific promises to the nation of Israel. And as Barry Battelstein said, if he's not going to keep his promises to Israel, what makes you think he's going to keep his promises to you? God keeps his promises. So I definitely believe that the work that God's doing with the church is finished at the rapture. That's our blessed hope. And I'm not going to teach tonight like a defense for the rapture because it would take all night. And I want to get through some of chapter 22. And we've done studies on the rapture. And if you have questions, I'd be more than happy to sit down to you with you and explain to you why I'm right. So,
come on.
No problem with that at all. I might not give you any room to say anything, but, you know, there's a lot of great pictures of the rapture in the Bible. Really are. And that whole idea of we're not appointed unto wrath, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. So, but God begins to deal with the nation of Israel again, and so they too are told, when you see these things begin to happen, look up because your redemption draws near. And actually here, it says, look up and lift up your heads. We sang this tonight, Lord, you're the lifter of our heads. That means, it's kind of a fancy way of saying, be encouraged. Remember the good hope. Right? So he's saying this. When you see, what? Perplexities on the earth, men's hearts failing, and you see these things beginning to look this way, and you know, it's kind of looking that way, but he's talking specifically the fulfillment of prophecy. When you see this, and distress of nations, and the signs, and the sun, and moon, and stars, don't say this, oh no, it's the end. No. That's not what we're supposed to say. We're supposed to not say, hey, the end is here. Oh, no. It's supposed to be this for us. Look up and lift up your heads because the kingdom of God is near. See, God doesn't lose anything. And that helps me because there are certain things that I wonder why he allows. You know, death of loved ones, illnesses that take people away too soon, strange things that occur, freak accidents that take people that we love, or someone's laid up with a disease and they never get over it, or there's a problem and they're in a wheelchair for the rest of their lives. And I say, gosh, it just seems like it doesn't seem right to me. But it doesn't have to seem right to me. Faith is this, God, you're good no matter what. And so I can look at those things and realize, no, God doesn't lose even a hair off someone's head. He has everything in order. And this is another beautiful thing about, well, I guess I'll call it this, the randomness of life. You know, you're driving down the freeway and somebody sneezes and they veer into the lane in front of you and they knock that car and it spins out and there's eight cars in a car wreck and you think, how random was that? And somehow you get through. God is so big. He's so beyond our understanding of what it means that he is the sovereign king of heaven and earth, that he created the idea of randomness, and he's still sovereign over randomness. So the fact that there's random occurrences even in nature doesn't threaten the sovereignty of God. It just magnifies it all the more because God doesn't lose anything. Man, it's encouraging to me when I think about that. And so the idea is to look up, be encouraged, lift up your heads because the kingdom of God is near. Your redemption draws near. And then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. Very easy to understand illustration, right? So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. So the idea is this: when you see trees budding, you know, okay, it's springtime, summer's coming. And so he says, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Chuck has a great expression of when the rapture's happening. And he says it this way: when I see the Christmas decorations come out, I know that Thanksgiving is coming. I love that. And until I find a better illustration for the rapture, I'm going to quote my pastor. That is it. When you see all the Christmas decorations, it's like, wait, yep, I haven't eaten turkey yet. Thanksgiving's coming really soon, right? Yeah. Nowadays, it's like when you see the Christmas decorations, you know Labor Day's coming, but, you know, it's getting pretty bad. But I like it because this, when we see the signs of perplexity of men, distress of nations, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, all these things, and we know, we can kind of see the world stage, it's like, Lord, you're coming soon, meaning this, the day of judgment is coming. Well, then how much closer are we to the rapture of the church? We know that happens before the wrath of God is poured out. So he goes on to say, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, if you were here when we went through Matthew, we talked about this, of course. But it's interesting what people do with this verse. Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. So if we just take that and read into it that he's talking about his generation, those people that are alive on the earth at that time, then it would seem like what he's saying is, this is all going to take place before this generation is over. Well, that's one way of reading it, that understanding, Jesus' current generation. Of course, then you have to include verse 33, because everywhere he says this in every gospel, the very next verse is the same words, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away, which could very easily just simply mean the influence of his message and his witness and the cross and the resurrection will not cease to continue until all these things are finished. Meaning that generation or that age, the influence of Christ upon humanity in his generation will not pass away. Another second meaning that you can take is this. When you see the budding of the fig tree, then you know that summer's near. And so when you see these things begin to happen, know that the kingdom of God is near. And surely, he says, you could look at it this way, assuredly I say to you that that generation, this generation that sees the budding of the fig tree would not pass away. Now that's stretching context. It's assuming that the fig tree is the nation of Israel. So the nation of Israel becoming a nation again in 1948. Many Bible contemporary Bible teachers have taught that that generation, therefore, because the Bible says that that's the budding of the fig tree, and therefore we know that that's the last generation, and someone will have to be on the earth before the rapture, you know, that was from 1948. Now they've taken about three steps away from what the scriptures actually teach, right? It doesn't say that very clearly that that generation that sees the nation of Israel become a nation will be the last generation. So whenever I hear someone teach that, I always think, can you put a question mark at the end of that, please? And it confuses people. That possibly could be it, but that's an inference and nothing more than that. So then, you know, people think, well, you know, that's 40 years, so that would have been 1988, and there was that book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 88, and it didn't sell too well in 1989, but here's what's interesting is, so people came out and said, well, some people believe that a generation is 60 years, and then in Abraham's day it was 100 years, so that would be 2048, you know, or 98, or, you know, all these kind of interesting gyrations, but they're fiddling with trying to make it fit, and it's a possible interpretation of a clear passage. So I look at that and I say, well, maybe, but I'm not going to present that as definitely what the Bible teaches. Another way to read this, the generation that sees the tribulation signs, right? When you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So you could simply read the generation that is there when this period comes upon the earth, that this period happens within that one generation. Could be that. That might even be a little more clear. But I'm going to give you my favorite one now. Because that word generation, we tend to think of it as, you know, 40 or 60 years, or, you know, my generation is different than Jenny's probably, you guys, right? I don't know. Are you old enough to be, young enough to be my children? Maybe. How old are you, Dave?
31.
You're too old. You're still my generation. How old are you, Jacob?
12.
Okay, you're clearly the next generation, so there we go. Yeah. So we tend to think of it that way.
How many generations do we have here?
Let's see, one, two, we'll say two, three.
You're for sure old enough to be my
generation. And the little kids.
Oh, yeah. Okay, yeah, four. Maybe. Maybe four generations. So, right there is three. One, two, three. Father, daughter, son. So you've got at least three. Okay, three and a half. So, but that's only one possible interpretation of what that word means. Genia. It can also mean family, tribe, or nation. So let's read it with the word like that. Assuredly, I say to you, this nation or this family or tribe will by no means pass away till all these things take place, which could mean that he's speaking about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel will not pass away until all these things take place. And that would be a clear interpretation if that's what he meant. I like that because it underlines this. God will be faithful to his promises to Israel. And the reason I like this idea is because it makes sense in every context. The nation of Israel appears to pass away. They're judged in 70 AD. They're scattered among the nations. And it appears that the nation of Israel was no more. Yet God preserved them. And that because it appeared that they were gone, that gave way to replacement theology, which is that there is no more nation of Israel. The church now has replaced Israel. And that was strong in the Reformation, 1400s, 13, 14, 1500s especially, and on past that, to where a lot of doctrine came out that said God's done with the nation of Israel. We're now the nation of Israel, the church, which led to great persecution. When the Lutheran church started, that continued on until Hitler grabbed a hold of it, tried to exterminate the Jews. So it led to a lot of persecution against the nation of Israel. So Israel was abused by the world as it appeared they had passed away. But then what happened? God rebirthed that nation. And now you have the nation of Israel on the earth again. And that sounds like something God would do. Let's read this now with that. Assuredly, I say to you, this nation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The promises that God makes in his words will never pass away. And so therefore, the nation of Israel will never pass away. There has never been another nation on our planet that has lost their homeland for almost 2,000 years and been scattered in the earth and come back together as a nation sovereignly in their homeland. Ever. So you look at that and you think, well, look what God did. See, I get excited. I read commentaries that were written before 1948. And they say this, and you've heard me say it before, they say very clearly that it's completely evident that God has given that land, the land where Israel is now, that God clearly gave that land to the Palestinians, very clearly. And I would grab these commentaries, and I would read that, and I would think, you've got to be kidding. And I would read these guys, and I'd think, where did they get this? And then, bing, I remember Palestinians was the word for Jews until 1963 or 7, I can't remember, when Yasser Arafat decided we are Palestinians. There was no people group of Palestinians. It was just the term that was used for the Jews in the world. The Palestinians live over here. That's the land of Palestine. It was Jews. Now Romans used that word Palestine to shame the Jews because it really referred to the Philistines. But throughout history, that term has been used to describe the Jews up until 1960s. So I read those commentaries and I go, oh, right. They're saying that God clearly gave it to the nation of Israel, to the Jews. So we get all twisted up now and we have all these strange terms that make the issues complicated. Anyway, so the nation has been born again. And another option is just that Jesus' words will never pass away. So the fact that his influence in that generation. Okay, we need to move on. Verse 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, if you didn't know that that's where this section of Scripture was, do some kind of bracketing or highlight or write down a note and refer to this and make sure you remember that Luke chapter 21, verse 28, and then verse 34 through 36 is right where it's at right here. This is a huge passage. It says this, basically, to stop, look, and listen. And the idea is that you would escape all these things that are going to come upon the earth. Well, is he just making a reference to someone hopefully dying before these things happen? Hopefully you won't be a part of that generation. I don't think so. I think what he's saying is exactly what it says here. Take heed to yourselves, right? Lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. In other words, take heed, stop and think about the way that you're living so that you can make sure I am living for the Lord. You know, people ask me all the time, Chris, do you believe once saved, always saved? And I, of course, do believe once saved, always saved. But I believe that that's from God's perspective. He's sprinkled me with the blood of the Lamb, and he said nothing can snatch me out of his hand. From his perspective, I am saved. That was an eternal work that he did in Christ. But from my perspective, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I leave it with his perspective. Lord, I know that you have saved me, and that's forever. But I wake up every morning with the choice to live by faith or not. And so the Scriptures tell me, all through the Scriptures, take heed to yourself. Make sure that you're believing and that because you believe, you're walking by faith. Lest you find yourself wandering into sin, and Hebrews 3 says that that deceitfulness of sin will lead to unbelief, revealing unbelief underneath it, and I'll find myself in rebellion against God, making God my enemy. Well, Chris, I thought you said once saved, always saved. Well, yes, I believe that we are, but I do believe that people can fall away because they did not take the faith seriously. Well, how does that work, Chris? I'll quote Chuck again. And Chuck is with the Lord now, so he can't change the way he said this. I love it. It's this, once saved, always saved, if you don't fall away. And that's, I just love that. Because there's a mystery in the Scripture. I belong to Christ. I'm never going to lose that. I don't wake up one morning and go, oh no, where did I do it? I lost my salvation. Have you seen my salvation? We're not going to lose our salvation. You don't, you know, blow it one day and fall into sin and go, oh, that's it. I've lost my salvation for sure. No. The reason you realize what you did was wrong and you're repenting in your heart and mind and you know you need to repent is because you're saved. Once saved, always saved, if you don't fall away. Because I've met people who have walked the walk, they've talked the talk, and then they have stopped believing and they've become enemies of the cross. And my prayer is this, Lord, if they knew you back then make them miserable until they repent and come back to you. I would never say to anyone, it's okay, you're living in sin and you say you don't believe anymore, but I know that you were saved back then, so I believe you'll always be saved. I would never, the Scriptures tell that person, you need to repent. You need to repent and you need to believe. And someone that thinks, no, I don't. I got saved once. I'm fine. It's not a contract that you sign and then you walk away from. So stop. Take heed to yourself. Make sure that your life lines up with our faith. Absolutely. This is the encouragement that Jesus gives us. And then he says to watch. And that includes both looking and listening. Verse 29 and verse 31, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Look up and you let your head be lifted up. Look up and see that your redemption is coming. So to look and to know, to look up. In other words, when you see these things happening, you're going to have to view them in faith. It's not just a physical understanding. Everyone on the earth is going to see that perplexity. They're going to see the Son of Man coming. But only those that put their faith in God will be able to see spiritually what's going on and respond to the Lord. Does that make sense? So he's saying we need to be taking heed to ourselves and looking in faith. You know, he told the crowds in Matthew 16 that when they said, show us a sign that you're the Messiah. And he says, you know, an evil and wicked generation seeks after a sign. So it's not like, if God would just come down here and show himself, I'd believe. No, 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 you wouldn't. You wouldn't. Mm-hmm. An evil generation looks after a sign. It proves this. You don't believe. Well, if you'd just show me a sign, then we'd believe. Jesus, if you'd just make that bread again that came from heaven. And he said, no. Here's your sign, Jonah. Like he was 3 days and three nights. I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that's your sign. The cross and the resurrection is the sign. And so, again, it's not looking like, let's see if this is real or not. It's the evidence that, of course, Lord, you're coming soon. We look up for our redemption draws near. But also to listen, to dig into the Word, to know the signs, to discern the times, to watch, you know, to be on alert. If you're on watch, you don't put your earbuds in, right, and just listen to music. You got to be listening. You hear something over here. Have you ever noticed that when something scares you? And you're kind of wondering, what was that? Your hair kind of stands up on end, doesn't it? And it's like, somebody asked me why that is. If we're not evolved from animals, why would our hair stand on end? Because, you know, the animals, their hair stands up, so they look all big and ferocious. That might not be why the animal's hair stands on end, by the way. I think it's probably more in line in nature with this. When your hair's on end, you're hypersensitive to microcurrents, right? When your hair goes up like this, back your neck and everything, if there's a slight breeze, you'll sense it. And I tell you, when something spooks me, I get that feeling like this, and the slightest little sound, you're like, what was that? You know, you're just, all your senses are hyper. There's a sense of being on guard, watching. Now stay with me, because that's what he tells us to do as the Christian life, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things, not some of these things, all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So people will say, well, Chris, do you believe that just the faithful Christians go in the rapture then, and those that aren't really very faithful don't go? I believe that the work of God in the church is completed, and God takes the bride of Christ to be with him. That's the church, not some of the church. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where it's like, well, you might not go in the rapture if you're not living just right, you know. We'll leave that doctrine to the cults because it just builds, you know, guilt and works and legalism. I think the grace of God is this. You're saved by the blood of the Lamb. You're going. You're going. And again, because of the distinction that God's doing in the work of the church, separate from the distinct work that he's doing with the nation of Israel. So the rapture, when does it happen? It happens when God pulls the plug. The nations could look just like what's described in Revelation. We could see everything coming together. World War II, a lot of the guys thought, this is it. Hitler's the Antichrist. He's trying to destroy the Jews. This is it. He's from the north. He's a king coming down. He wants to take over the world. This is the Antichrist. Guess what happened? He wasn't. Why? I believe for this reason only, God did not pull the plug. When God pulls the plug, everything falls into place. And prophecy is fulfilled. But everything can be stirred up like it's going to happen. And if God doesn't pull the plug, it doesn't happen. Because it's not things that are happening that God just simply foresaw. It's that God has predetermined the times and seasons for all these events ahead of time. So when God pulls the plug, which again, I believe is the rapture of the church, then all these things take place quickly. So it's before the lawless one, the Antichrist, is revealed in 2 Thessalonians, the rapture is. It's after the church is complete, before the Great Tribulation, that's Revelation 4. After the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that's when God focuses on Israel in Romans 11. And it's all the church. The order is laid out in 1 Corinthians 15, that the dead in Christ all are raised, then we who are alive join them in the air. That's actually Thessalonians. All who are Christ at his coming, dead and alive together. That's 1 Corinthians 15. At the Lord's trumpet, before God pours out his wrath, again, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. Let's read one, and then we're going to move on to chapter 22 and see a few things. It's in Revelation chapter 3. By the way, if you're wrestling with that idea of a pre-tribulational rapture, I would never want to be contentious about that issue. I just love the scriptures, and it seems to be the best way to understand these verses that we're reading. So Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is the message to the churches. Seven churches representing the seven sevenfold nature of the church through the ages. But he says here to the church in Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, like we were just talking about, right? Mm-hmm. Faith. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. So he makes a promise to those that are waiting on him that I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole earth. And if you go back to Luke, he says, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. So this hour of trial, this great tribulation period, the church is kept from. And if you're still there, verses 18 and 19, where he says, if any man, I knock at the door. If any man answers, I'll come in and dine with him and he with me. It's a beautiful picture of the rapture as well. In other words, inviting someone to be saved, I will come in and dine with him. That's the idea. We can have fellowship with God today. And he will take us to dine with him in glory. So marriage, supper of the Lamb. Beautiful picture of the rapture there. So chapter 22 of Luke goes right on to say this. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. And then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Now this is what we call an extreme contrast. He's talking with his disciples. Judas is there with them. And he's telling them all, look, you need to take heed to yourselves and your life. Make sure it lines up with what you say you believe. Make sure you're living a godly life. And then, look up. Be looking for my coming. And be aware of what's going on around you and what my promises are and what the Word says. Be looking for these things. Keep focused on me so that you cannot be caught up with the condemnation of the world. It's going to come like a snare upon everyone. Next moment in the Scriptures here, the chief priests and the scribes, after hearing all of his teaching these 3 days, right, they say, we got to kill him. Mm-hmm. Now, this is the revelation. You want to be with Jesus, all you have to do is believe and come to him, and he will keep you. Right there, the people that are hearing it are like, we got to kill this guy. It just reveals what unbelief really is. Unbelief is rebellion against God revealed, when it's revealed for what it is. You meet someone that seems like a great person, they go, yeah, I just don't believe. There's no way I would never believe that. That will ultimately be revealed as rebellion against God. That's what it is. So these guys are revealing that right here. They just want to kill him, but they couldn't because they were afraid that the crowds would then pounce on them, right? And so then, verse 3, Satan entered Judas, and he was one of the 12, and he plots with them, agrees to take 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus to them. I want to read you a scripture. You just stay there. I'm just going to read it to you. I'll give you the reference if you're nice. It's James chapter 4, verse 4. He says this. He's rebuking the church, basically admonishing the church because they're carnal. And he says this, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So it's just this, simply. If someone tries to live for their own life and live for the world and they love the things of the world, meaning the system that doesn't receive God, all the wickedness of the world, I just going to live my life for that and reject God, then you are by your own choice and your own making, you're making yourself an enemy of God. God didn't say, you're my enemy. And then you go, man, I'm done with this and I'm going to go live like your enemy. We choose to live that way, and that proves that we are making ourselves enemies of God when man rebels against the Lord. So Judas, one of the 12, Satan enters him. What does that mean? That's kind of freaky. Mm-hmm. Well, what it means is this. What was really going on within Judas, we know this. He used to steal money out of the till, right? He liked to get money from rich people and then pretend like he was giving it to the poor and really keep it. So he was pilfering from Jesus and his ministry. That's pretty crazy. And his heart was resistant towards the Lord. He was not walking by faith. He was just caught up in the power of it all, the anointing. And as that was happening, meaning this, God was using him as one of the 12 apostles to do great miracles, to preach the word, and watch people's lives change. And he still hadn't placed his faith in Christ. He was not a man who was moved by the Spirit by faith. He had resisted that. And because Judas made a choice to resist God and to look out for himself and to love the world, it now made him putty in the enemy's hands to reveal the true intent behind those choices. That's what it means. Satan was able to come right alongside of this one and say, you're going to work my will, aren't you? And his response was, absolutely, because he loved the world, which makes you an enemy of God. And in so doing, it opened him up to have those intentions empowered by the enemy, like putty in his hand, to reveal the true intent of his choices, but also to move in exactly what would be the actions of an enemy of God, empowered by the enemy of God, Satan himself. And so in John chapter 13, it says that Satan had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. And there it is. Satan comes along and confirms that desires, all of his desires for the things that were contrary to the Lord. So we don't need to be afraid of Satan. The scriptures say to resist the devil and he will flee. Isn't that amazing? We just simply resist him in the faith and he will flee. Judas is running towards him in unbelief. So he conferred with the chief priests and they agreed to pay him 30 pieces of silver. If you want to look this up later, because we're going to run out of time tonight, it's Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 and 13. The Lord speaks to Zechariah and says, this was the price they placed on me, 30 pieces of silver, that princely price. It's actually the price of what you would pay if your animal, if you had an ox and it gored your neighbor's slave, you would have to give him 30 pieces of silver to make up for the slave that your animal gored. So it's the price, not just of a slave, but of a dead slave. 30 pieces of silver. So Zechariah says this, that was the princely price they placed on me. Throw it to the potter's field, right? And so the scriptures are fulfilled in that what Judas did is he betrayed the Lord of glory for 30 pieces of silver. And we're going to see, not in this gospel, but in the other gospels, that he comes back and throws the money down and says, I don't want it. And they end up buying the potter's field, which is where they bury those that, you know, aren't worthy of don't have enough money to afford a grave site. And so, and then Judas goes out and hangs himself. Matter of fact, it's interesting. I want you to see a verse. Turn over to Matthew 27 and verse 3. When my daughter was little, she asked me if God loved Judas Iscariot. And I said, God loves everybody, right? She was really young. Then she asked me if God loves Satan. It's like, well, not Satan. Why? So if Satan said he was sorry, God wouldn't forgive him? No, honey, Satan can't say he was sorry. Can you explain that to me, Dad? No. I'll have to carry that for you for a while. But look at this. In verse 3 of chapter 27, they've taken him away now. Verse 3, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. So this is where they say, we don't want your money. We can't take your money. It's guilty. Blood money. No thanks. We don't want it because, you know, we're righteous. Law obeyers. You know, they were just hypocrites. But Judas says this. It says this about Judas. When he saw that he had been condemned. When? After the fact, he realized what he had done brought condemnation. And he could not get away from that. Now, I believe this, that had he repented and said, I blew it, I betrayed my Lord, and ran to the feet of Jesus on the cross and said, please, Lord, I've betrayed you, forgive me. Jesus would have said, I forgive you. I believe that. But the scriptures foresaw, the Lord himself foresaw, that Judas would not come to repentance. And so he calls him the son of perdition. I have lost none that you have brought to me, Lord, except for one, the son of perdition. That word perdition means destruction or waste. And so Jesus chose Judas, brought him in close as one of the 12s, loved on him, ministered to him, served him. The very night that we're studying here, he washes his feet. And then Judas leaves. But it's interesting. What a waste. All of that revelation, all the knowledge of God, all the power of God working through his life, and he rejects it all for 30 pieces of silver. That's crazy to me. He could not find his way back. What a waste. I'll just say this. Believer, don't mess around with friendship of the world. Don't mess around with it. No. It deceives us. When we get entangled into the things of this life, it might seem innocent, no big deal, but we find ourselves wandering from the Lord. And if we don't pull away from that and come to Christ and stay focused on him, those things pull us away from the Lord. And how many of us could raise our hands and say, no, you're right, Chris. I would raise my hand. I have been pulled away from the Lord by the things of the world and had to get on my face before God and say, God, I've done it again. I don't know how I wandered from you. Please, Lord, take me, change me, make me a man who fears you and walks in your ways. And you know what God does? He says, absolutely. I heard that prayer the first day you gave your life to me. You're not getting away from me. Yes. I've got you. But Lord, I'm miserable because of what I've done. Yeah, that's what happens when you wander from me. Stay close. And he teaches me to stay close. Now, you've met certain believers. I know you have. I've met them. They're miserable for most of their Christian life because they don't learn that lesson and they don't stay close. Believer, listen, don't mess around with the friendship of the world. Don't mess around with a compromised lifestyle. It just leads us away. It brings in corruption. It gives way to unbelief. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, the personal will for Timothy, God's will for his life, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith. They have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. In other words, these two guys appeared to be believers. They're right alongside with everybody else ministering. And then they started to believe weird stuff and cause contentious things, and they began to wander from the faith, and they got shipwrecked in their faith, and they no longer were confessing the gospel. And Paul said, we're done with that then. We're going to let the cares of this world do its work in you, and you are now going to be, well, it says delivered to Satan. That's what that means. You are no longer allowed in the church until you repent. I guess that'd be called excommunication, right? Because they had caused such a ruckus in their unbelief and their rebellion against the Lord. So that's a scary thing to me, I tell you. So how much time do we have here? We don't have any time. What? There is not a passage in Scripture that says there's a gift of gab in the Spirit. So I just don't have any confidence that I haven't been just talking too much tonight, because I really wanted to get into the Passover tonight.
Double up next week.
Come early, we'll have a longer... No, I think we might just have to break right there. Oh, wait, we have to read a couple verses, okay? I know it's 8:30, but give me about 2 minutes here. So they were glad, and they agreed and gave him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. We'll talk about that later. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to go prepare it, right? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters, and then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And then he will show you a large furnished upper room, and there make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now why, let me just ask you before we leave, why the privacy? Why the weird kind of like, okay, you'll find a man, he's got a little limp, he's carrying a water jug. You know, why the little riddles, the clues for Peter and John? Very specifically, right? They're all there. And he says, okay, Peter and John, go prepare for the Passover. It's time. And here's how you do it. You're going to walk into the city. You're going to see a man with a water jug. Walk into that house. And then the master of the house, you go up to him and you go, the master wants to do the Passover. And he'll lead you to an upper room. And there's where it'll be. You guys go. I'm with everybody else. I'll see you there. That's the idea. Why does he keep it totally private from everyone else? The only three people that knew in the world where that was going to be was Peter, John. Is it Peter and John? Yeah, Peter and John and Jesus. The reason I believe is because Judas was looking for a private opportunity where Jesus wouldn't be around the crowds so he could betray them to the chief priests. But he wasn't going to be able to decide when that happened. It was predetermined that the Son of Man would go the way that the Father had arranged for him to go. That would be after the Garden of Gethsemane, there at the edge of the garden with Judas and the troops that night, not before the Passover, not before they had that feast. He had that feast with the disciples. And so if he would have said, okay, you guys, look, here's where we're going, Judas would have known and could have betrayed him. But he says, you know what, Peter, John, here's what you do. You go this way, you meet a guy with a water pitcher, and anybody heard that would be like, okay, so we don't know where that is because we're not going to walk into the city after them and see the guy with the water pitcher and see where they walked in. So they're stuck. They're stuck with a completely private meeting. Even though Judas will show up later, he's going to show up with Jesus and not have an opportunity to tell anybody where he is. So anyway, wanted to leave that with you. It's beautiful because of the intensity of what happens there in the upper room, and we'll pick it up there next week. One last note on looking up and knowing that our redemption draws near. It says that in the end times, people will say, where's the promise of his coming? We don't see it. Everything's the exact same as it's always been. Everyone has always said, he's coming, he's coming. We don't see it. How many of you have heard that? I've heard that said to me. Fulfilling scripture. Beautiful. Because our prayer is to be this. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because our redemption draws near. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can do this. That we can just meet like this and discuss your word and think about these things and be prompted by you. And we know, Lord, the enemy would love to discourage us and pull us away from you, to get us entangled in the things of this life, the cares of the world. Lord, to raise doubts within our hearts. But Lord, we simply realize this. You've promised that you're going to keep us. And we love you for that. But we need you, Lord, to remind us of these things. We need you to prick our hearts so that we will find ourselves stirred up again, on fire, Lord, for you. The simple truth of your gospel and the fact that you've saved us. Lord, and as we continue next week to go through the rest of this section, Lord, we pray you'd continue to speak to us and continue to do that work. Lord, excite us about the salvation that we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen.